morning, everyone. You're all welcome to the church. Welcome to those sitting in the pews, and welcome to our congregation joining us via the web camera. We begin with our opening words. Welcome. Those who seek a deeper understanding of faith, we bid you welcome. Those who seek silence for reflection, meditation, or prayer, we bid you welcome. Those who have a commitment to justice, truth, and beauty, we bid you welcome. Those who seek the presence of God, we bid you welcome. Those who feel lonely and seek company, or those who were just passing by and dropped in, we bid you welcome. Whoever you are, wherever you are here, we bid you welcome. Our chalice lighting. May the flame we kindle be as light to our minds and the warmth of love in our hearts. This morning is the first Sunday of Advent, and of course Advent is a very ancient countdown to Christmas. So I'm going to light some Advent candles over the next few weeks. And I'm just doing this not to make it a Catholic church or anything like that. It actually originated with the Protestant denomination. But just a reminder that Advent is the countdown to Christmas. Christmas begins on Christmas Day. Now we're in such a rush. We begin the countdown around September. We're fed up of it by November. Somebody was telling me they bought mince pies. They were on sale in October with a best before date in the first week in November. You know, so let's just for this week, these 4 weeks, live the preparation for Christmas so that when Christmas comes, we'll be happy to enjoy it and not wish it was over on the 26th of December. And our first hymn this morning is an Advent hymn, and it's hymn number 225, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Hymn number 225.
Thank you.
Let us pray. To pray is to stand in awe under a heaven of stars, before a flower, a leaf in sunlight, or a grain of sand. To pray is to be silent, to be receptive, before a tree astir with the wind or the passing shadow of a cloud. To pray is to work with dedication and skill. It is to pause from work and listen to a strain of music. To pray is to sing with the singing beauty of the earth. It is to listen through a storm to the still small voice within. To pray is to seek communion. Prayer is kindred fire within our hearts. It moves through deeds of kindness and through acts of love. It is the mystery within us, reaching out to the mystery beyond. It is an inarticulate silence yearning to speak. It is the window of the moment, opening itself to the sky of the eternal. Amen. Now can we read together words from the back of our hymn book that attempt to articulate the aims of this community? Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine, this do we covenant with each other and with God. Emer is our reader this morning.
Good morning. I was doing a bit tidying up the garden this week, and I was very struck about how things are dying back down into the earth. And winter is here now. But things keep happening underground, preparing for spring. And I was wondering if I needed to do the same thing. And I came across this poem by Richard Hendrick with the metaphor of the butterfly emerging from the cocoon, but the caterpillar has to go into the cocoon. Do not expect cocooning to be easy. It is not a time of rest, but of rebirth. They used to think that the caterpillar merely slept there, waiting the wonder of wings. This is not true. The cocoon means the breaking down of self, of letting go of all that may be considered caterpillar, yielding to the chrysalis call, dropping all that is an old identity, all that is desire, all that is hungry, all that is eating, eating, eating endlessly. When the moment comes, called to go into the cool, dark, underleaf, undering place, to spin the silk of silent self, the caterpillar dissolves, touches the point of nothingness of being, becomes now neither caterpillar nor butterfly, becomes simply potential, until new form is found, until the self-made tomb is too tight, and butterfly is birthed, bursting, blessing beauty, a journey through stillness into freedom, into flight.
I see we have some children here. I wonder would they be brave enough to come to the front for a story? I have one volunteer. Well, I'll go with that. Here. You're very welcome, and thank you for coming to the front. We just tell a children's story, because you see, the adults here love to hear a story, so they just pretend they're young for this. This is a once upon a time story. There was a young man who lived in a village, and he came from a very poor family, and he needed to get a job. And he had a friend living in the city, and the friend said he could stay with him until he got settled in a new job. So off he went to the city. He had very, very little money. And he went for an interview for a job. And they gave him lots of tests for this job because it was a good job. And the man who was giving him the test looked at him and said, "Absolutely, you are terrific. You passed every test with flying colors. We would be delighted to have you work for us. And the pay is very good." Now he said, "You have to be here on Monday and make sure your bicycle is working well because you need your bicycle." That was a problem. The young man didn't have a bicycle and had absolutely no way of buying a bicycle. What do you think he might have done?
He might have asked his friend for some money.
Yes, he could have, but the friend didn't have any money. The friend wasn't very well off either. And he was really stuck at that stage. However, he was going by a market where they were selling fruit and vegetables, and he looked at the few pennies he had, and he had an idea. He went into the market and he spent all his money, every penny he had, on buying fruit and vegetables. And he went from house to house selling them. And he was very nice and he chatted to the people and he gave them vegetables at a reasonable price delivered to their door. And he made some profit. And he thought, that's interesting. So he took that money and the profit he had and he went back the next day and he bought more fruit and vegetables. And he made more money. And he went on to do this every day until eventually he made quite a lot of money. He opened his own shop. He became a very successful shopkeeper. And he was very wealthy. Years passed, and he and the friend were still in touch. They didn't see each other too often, but they kept in touch, and he invited his friend to his house, which is a big, beautiful house in the best part of town. And as he had become very interested in motor cars, he had a collection of wonderful cars. And he was showing the friend his cars. And they were joking about the time when he didn't have enough money for a bicycle. And the friend said to him, "I thought you'd have a selection of bicycles of every sort," remembering how you couldn't afford one. And he said, "Do you know, if I had had a bicycle, I wouldn't have any of this." So sometimes what you don't have can make things work out better. And we're going to have our second hymn, and it's hymn number 55, "Dark of Winter, Soft and Still." Hymn number 55.
Let my thoughts go.
For my reading, I'm going to read a piece that has been read here before, but it's well worth listening to. And it's a different take on the story of Adam and Eve, and I'm choosing it because I'm going to be talking about the book of Genesis later on. And this reading comes from The World of High Holidays, Volume 1, by Rabbi Jack Reimer. And it's called The Parable of the Serpent. In the beginning, God didn't make just one or two people. God made a whole bunch of us. Because God wanted us to have a lot of fun, God said, "You can't really have fun unless there's a whole gang of you." So God put us in this playground place called Eden and told us to go and enjoy it. At first, we had fun just as God expected. We played all the time. We rolled down the hills and waded in the streams. We climbed the trees and swung at the vines and ran in the meadows. We frolicked in the woods. We hid in the forest and we just plain acted silly and we laughed a lot. Then one day the serpent told us that we weren't really having fun because we weren't keeping score. We didn't know what score was. And then he explained it. We still didn't see the point. But he said he would give an apple to one who was the best at play. And he would never know who the best was if we didn't keep score. Well, we could see that point, and each of us was absolutely certain that we would be the best at play. Things were different from then on. We yelled a lot. We didn't laugh so much. We had to make new rules about scoring. And the games of frolicking we stopped playing altogether because it was just too hard to keep score. By the time God found out about our fun, we were spending 45 minutes a day in actual playing and the rest of the time working out the score. God was very upset about that and said we couldn't use the garden anymore if we didn't stop keeping score. God shouldn't have gotten upset just because it wasn't the kind of fun God had in mind. But God wouldn't listen and kicked us out and said we couldn't come back until we stopped keeping score. To rub us in or to get our attention, God told us we were all going to die anyway and our score wouldn't mean anything. But God was wrong. My cumulative all-time score is 16,548.5, and that means a lot to me. If I can raise my score to 120,000 before I die, I'll know I'll have accomplished something in my life. And even if I can't, my life now has meaning. And I have also taught my children to score high, and perhaps they'll be able to reach 200,000 or even 300,000. Really, it was life in Eden that didn't mean anything. Fun's great in its place, but without scoring, there's no reason for it. God has a very superficial view of life. I'm sure glad my children are out of the way of being reared under God's influence. We were lucky to get out. We're all grateful of what that serpent taught us. Let us pray. Eternal God, Spirit of life, we are grateful for the companionship of hearts and minds seeking to speak the truth in love. We are grateful for our heritage, for the women and men before us whose prophetic words and deeds make possible our dreams and insight. We are grateful for the gift of life itself, mindful that to respect life means both to celebrate what it is and insist on what it can become. May we always rejoice in life and work to cultivate a sense of its giftedness. But may we also heed the call to transformation and growth. May we find in ourselves the strength to face our adversities, the integrity to name them, and the vision to overcome them. May we honour in pride the heroines and heroes of our past, but may we also keep company with the fallen, the broken, and the oppressed. For in the dazzling of noonday's heat, and in the star-studded shimmering night of blackness, we know we are all one single humanity. We will have a silence for personal prayer and reflection. This morning's address is entitled, Let There Be Light. The Bible is the foundation scripture of the Christian faith. It is at the core of Reformed Christianity, and it is held in esteem by millions of people through the world. Its influence spreads beyond the religion called Christianity. It influences the political life of Western culture. You have the Bible Belt in America that is distinctively conservative in governance. And in Europe, mainland Europe, there are many countries that have political parties that style themselves Christian Democrats. Presidents wear their oaths of office on a Bible, and people give evidence in court using a Bible. And we also talk about Bible truth. The belief in the literal truth of the Bible leads people down strange paths. There are people who dedicate their energies to finding the remains of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, or trying to find where the Jews crossed the Red Sea, or trying to locate where the Garden of Eden was situated. And all of those sort of things are completely irrelevant. We remember that the Bible developed in its present format around the second century of the Common Era. For most of its existence, the Bible was only accessible to scholars of Latin. It was the Reformation that gave ordinary Christians access to reading the Bible. It also opened the Bible to scholarly scrutiny, and the Enlightenment and modern science are a challenge to the concept of Bible truth. Many believe that these challenges are so significant that they dismiss the Bible. But we need to take care that we don't throw away something valuable. People have found wisdom there for thousands of years. It's also to remember that until the invention of movable type in the 15th century, that the Bible was hand-copied from then, and that no two existing copies are exactly the same. So it was really open to errors. If we are to benefit from the Bible, there are a few basics we have to remember. It was inspired by the highest motivation. However, it is the work of human beings. They were people of their time, limited by their knowledge and understanding, and influenced by their prejudice. The Bible is riddled with contradictions. And notwithstanding all those limitations and the fact that it has been translated between languages, we remember that it has insights that are useful to us today, provided we read it as poetry with an open mind. It is a big mistake to look for literal truth in the Bible. The Bible is poetry, not science. It addresses the human condition. It explores the gambit of human foibles. And we are meant to read it and ponder it, particularly when we see contradictions. With an open approach, we will appreciate the truth of that Bible adage that says, there is nothing new under the sun. And the things that bothered people many, many thousands of years ago still bother us today. The Jewish rabbis say, you should read and reread the Bible and keep pondering it. Particularly post the Enlightenment, it's very easy to dismiss the book of Genesis. The creation story does not fit with the facts of science. And one of the things we tend, you know, even though we have a very scientific approach to religion, science contradicts a cherished belief in the mindset of Christian faith. Namely, the fall of humanity. We listen to all the time, you know, human beings are sinful. One time they were perfect, but they fell into sin. That's not true. The theory of evolution is accepted by most Christians now. The process of evolution is ongoing. Humans were not created perfect. We didn't fall into sin. We and the apes share a common ancestor. Our abilities, our intelligence developed over time. So there was no fall from human perfection into human sinfulness. And so, therefore, no need for redemption. And history shows us that the concept of ethical behavior in humans developed gradually. We know from history that people have always offered sacrifices to the gods. In the earliest days, those sacrifices were to ensure the goodwill of the god so that he would look after us in battle, so that he would provide food and shelter. It was a Persian priest named Zoroaster who first posited the idea that God wanted humans to act with honesty and compassion. Until Zoroaster, it was commonly accepted that it was ethically fine. You offered your sacrifices to the gods, and then you went and you behaved as you did. You murdered people for the sheer heck of it. So this was a fresh insight for humans. Zoroaster is difficult to date. Some people say he lived 500 before the Christian era. Some date it back to 1500. Still, he did come up with that new insight. So we have to remember that as well as developing physically, human consciousness evolved and is still evolving. And what about the story of Adam and Eve and that snake? The clue, of course, is in the names Adam and Eve. Adam means earth, Eve means life. The story in Adam and Eve is the story of earth and life. And I have done a service on this where I say, if you read that story as the story of children growing from childhood to adulthood through the years of rebellion of the teenage years, it fits perfectly. And it's a great way to read the story. One of the things I love about it is that when God kicks them out of the garden, there's a short verse, one line and a half, he made them clothes. And I think every parent who has parented a teenager knows that feeling when you could kill the teenager and they're going out and you say, have you got your raincoat? Put a scarf on you. It just fits in. But I want to look at the consequences for Adam and Eve eating the apple. I want to point out a serious error in the story of Genesis and to find a beautiful insight that we can use today. We begin with the consequences for Adam and Eve. God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Then they had to work to survive. Then they were confronted with the reality that one day they would die. They were also confronted with the knowledge that their children would inherit this same destiny. And that part of this story has an important lesson for me. When people try to pinpoint the location of the biblical Garden of Eden, it's like the story of the foolish fish. The young fish becomes obsessed about water. He asks everyone he meets to explain water. He wants to know what water looks like, what water tastes like, what water feels like. And of course, the point of the story is that his world is entirely made up of water. When we ask, where was the Garden of Eden, we're like that foolish fish. We were put into the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam and Eve in paradise, told them what they should not do. We too were put into the Garden of Eden. Our planet teemed with life in infinite variety of forms. If we use that metaphor of the clock, it's marking the start of time and the beginning of life on Earth. Human beings arrived at 3 minutes to midnight. In those 3 minutes, we have managed to just about wreck the whole thing. And we are constantly warned of the consequences if we continue with our destructive behavior. God told Adam and Eve, don't do it. Like Adam and Eve, we're not listening. We prefer to tune into the snake that tells us someone else should do something about this. My behavior doesn't matter. more consumption is good. We listen to the snake that tells us that we'll escape the worst consequences, that it'll be other people in the Horn of Africa who will feel it, not us. We are on the verge of being expelled from our Garden of Eden, and our children, even more than us, will endure the consequences of this expulsion. In our lifestyle, we are like Adam and Eve as they bit into that apple. They tried to avoid the consequence of their action. They tried to hide from God. But there is no hiding place, and there won't be a hiding place from climate chaos. So that's just part of the story of Adam and Eve. I think we can just read that and see how that refers to us today. I talked about finding a glaring mistake, or not finding, noticing a glaring mistake in Genesis. And it's in chapter 1, verse 28, which reads, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the air and over every living thing that moves on the ground. Filling the earth with 8 billion human beings means that the earth's resources are at breaking point. So we need more than ever to tread more lightly on the planet. But we use that quotation from Genesis to support our right to mine the earth and use it as we will. I did check with Bill Darlison, who's an expert on Bible, and there is no alternative translation of the world to subdue it and rule over it. But to be fair to God, God didn't just say, destroy whatever you like. Our efforts to rule over and subdue every living creature has resulted in mass extinction that threatened our survival. So the glaring mistake for me is that the earth is not to be subdued. We must work as partners, working with the web of life of which we belong. But then the writers of Genesis were of their time. And then the insight I found. One of the chapters in Genesis people love to use to beat up on the book of the Bible in general is that the very opening lines of Genesis said, God said, let there be light. God created light and darkness. But then on the fourth day, he went on to create the sun and the moon. And people say, weren't they so stupid? How could there be light? You know, but 4 days later, the sun and the moon are created. But somebody pointed out to me that another possible explanation is that the light referred to on that first day, first few lines, was the light of the Big Bang that initiated the universe. And that's a possible explanation. But there is something I prefer. And this I heard from the head of the Vatican Observatory, a guy called Brother Guy Consolmagno. He believed that God was referring to the light of knowledge, the light of understanding and wisdom. That God begins by saying, you are going to have light enough to figure all of this out. I will create, but you seek that light to understand creation. And I think that's a beautiful insight, a possible insight into reading that part of Genesis. We can discover for ourselves the wonders of the universe. We can unravel the puzzle of how the universe was formed. We can discover how it works. We can be part of God's creative force. We can stand in awe and feel gratitude. Or we can be like foolish children. We can destroy it all. Adam and Eve were free to make their choices. We are also free to make our choices. But we're all bound by the consequences of the choices we make. And like Adam and Eve, we will find that our children will live with the consequences of our choices. So let there be light. Let us be children of light, not instruments of darkness and destruction. Amen. Now we're going to have our offertory. At the same time, we're going to sing a hymn, hymn number 106. And I've forgotten the name of the hymn. Who would True Valor Say? Yeah, hymn number 106. Our notices. As fair trade tea and coffee served down in the Damer Hall after the service, do please join us. There are copies of December's Oscult magazine on the table, and it has a good deal of information about things that are going to happen in December. Wednesday, 1:05 to 1:35, there's a service of reflection. It's held in the church, and it's also available online, led by Pamela McCarthy. The 10th of December, and that's a Saturday, the Reach, the Gay Men's Choir, will hold their annual carol service in the church. It's the one you can tell people about and invite them to. And of course, Sunday, the 18th of December, will be our carol service. And again, it's lovely to invite family members to it. My family love to come to that now. Our Christmas tree, of course, will be up by then, and we are accepting gifts for Under the Tree. And this year, the gifts will be given to the Caption Day Centre. Again, the gifts, when they're wrapped, should indicate on the front this person it would suit, you know, whether it's a child, male or female, approximate age. Don't forget teenagers and also adults as well. In December, we're going to have two of our collections dedicated to charity on the carol service and on Christmas Day. On the carol service, it's going to be for in aid of the Society of St. Vincent de Paul, and on Christmas Day to the Capuchin Centre. Then we come to Sunday, the 1st of January 2023. It's our service of favourite readings, and if somebody wanted favourite music, so keep an eye out for possible readings to share with us on the Sunday, the 1st of January. Our final hymn this morning is hymn number 207, Earth Was Given as a Garden. Hymn number 207. Go forth into the world through a door of hope into the future, remembering the words of Martin Luther. Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. Amen.